Father, I thank you for the gift of your Son. I thank you because of that gift of grace we can come together, forgiven, bought and purchased, and seen as righteous by you. I thank you for each person here this morning. I thank you for those of our family that are not here this morning. I thank you, Father God, that you have caused us to be a part of something greater than ourselves. Change us, Father God. Change us into the image of your Son, that we would become more like him in this life. And I ask, Father God, as we excuse the children this morning for Children's Church, that you would fill them to overflowing with the truth of your word, that they would hear the truth. And I ask, Father God, for those that teach and help, that they would be used of your Spirit to encourage our little ones to grow in Christ, to know him as Savior, and to be yours. I thank you, Father God, for this church, and for our work that you have called us to in this community. Be with us today, Father God, and speak to us from your word. Let the words that I have this morning be of you. Anything of me, Father God, put it away. Transform our hearts by the power of your word. In Christ's name, amen. This is a transition Sunday in our preaching. This is the last Sunday of our series on the people in the path of God's plan for redemption. We've gone through this entire summer. And I have to tell you, Zach and I have talked about this several times, and you don't always get to be involved in those conversations. This has been one of the most difficult series for Zach and I to put together. And the reason is that initially we went, oh yeah, we could do these people, you know, we'll go through Matthew, and it all seemed real simple up front. And then we started going to the individual people in the genealogy of Jesus, and it got incredibly difficult because of the amount of information and the amount of truth that God gives to us through those people. Real people that God used, some of them with tainted pasts. But it's been incredibly rewarding to do that. And sometimes I feel as though we haven't been able to give adequately all of the information that exists in the Word of God about the people that God has used. We're going to transition out of that. And it was very cool how God worked this out. When God does things, you just kind of go, oh yeah, we'll just step out of the way and let him do it. Because he's taking us into a new series, and I'll speak about that in a little bit. And it perfectly coincides and follows with this genealogy, this look at the things of the people that God has used. So let's begin this morning with Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. This is the last place in the genealogy of Jesus. Matthew writes, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Very important passage. Notice that Matthew doesn't call Joseph the father of Jesus. And if you go through the genealogy, that kind of language was used consistently. But Matthew doesn't go there, because Joseph was not the father of Jesus. Well, he was, but only by adoption. If Jesus did not have a human father, in reality, he could not actually be the Messiah, because Judaism required that the Messiah had to be a descendant of David. There had to be that lineage. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, that entire chapter speaks of a prophecy that was given. And in that prophecy, we find that a king would come who would be a descendant of David. Extremely important. Now, We've been looking at the genealogies, and we've specifically looked at the one in Matthew, but there are actually two genealogies of Jesus. The other one is in Luke chapter 3. And in Luke, he shows us Jesus' descendants from David through Mary. Matthew traces the lineage through Joseph, who married Mary. That's redundant. No, wait. Married Mary. And he became the legal father of Jesus by adoption. And that legal adoption is very important as well. Both of these genealogies, if you study them, take us back to David. So on both sides of Jesus' family, his family tree, he is qualified to be the Messiah and the King. Now, this idea of genealogies was very particularly important to the Jews. They kept exceptionally detailed genealogical records, and they did it with a passion. It was part of their culture, and this idea of the Messiah and the King is part of the reason why they were so passionate about the genealogies. These were also public records. They were kept well, and they were important in many, many areas of Judaism. One of the criticisms of the Bible is that the two genealogies don't match up. And there has been some debate over the centuries that gives us a reason to not trust Scripture, because these genealogies are not accurate. They don't match up. So some people say, well, you can't call it inspired. But the differences are very important, and the differences should not be looked at as a criticism of Scripture. Because what actually is occurring is that there is a different purpose in both authors, and both of those genealogies are accurate. They're just different. How can that be? Well, let's look at that. Matthew begins with Abraham, and he moves forward chronologically. Luke begins with Jesus and works back in time. Matthew, in his genealogy, is speaking primarily to a Jewish audience. Matthew was written for the Jews. So it's appropriate for him to begin with the father of Judaism, the father of that nation. That would be Abraham. Luke, in his genealogy, in his book, he was more concerned about presenting Jesus as the Son of Man, emphasizing his connection with the human race. And that's also why his genealogy extends past Abraham all the way back to Adam. The other thing that always amazes me is people criticize that there's two different genealogies and they don't match up. Well, I'll bet you that your two family trees don't match up either. Because if they do, you know, if Claude were here today, he'd understand, because he's from Virginia. Everyone has two genealogies, one maternal and one paternal. Both branches of the family tree of Jesus establish that Jesus rightfully was a descendant of David, and therefore, rightfully, he could be king and Messiah. And because of that, when Jesus starts doing his ministry, the first thing, and people start thinking of him as being the possibility of the Messiah. So he starts doing miracles, and he starts having people follow after him. Things are starting to happen, and maybe people are going, man, is this him? Could this be the Messiah? The first thing the Jewish leaders would do is check the genealogies. They'd take the short walk over to Bethlehem or wherever, and they'd go through, and they'd say, okay, it's Jesus. He was born of Mary, and they would go through those detailed records to find out whether he actually could be because of his family tree, his lineage. Do you remember when Jesus came into Jerusalem? We call it the triumphal entry. It's found in Matthew 21, and there's a specific verse there, verse 9. that will help us understand some of what's happening with the genealogies as well. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So in the Jewish mind, this is an incredibly powerful, clear statement that they are saying, not just Hosanna to the Son of David, but they are saying Hosanna to the Messiah. The Jewish thinking was taking that as a statement of this man riding on the foal as being the Messiah. They were proclaiming him the Son of David. So this would have been one of those instances where the Jewish leaders are freaking out. They're scared to death because they didn't like Jesus. They would have checked the genealogies to see if it was possible for him to actually be the son of David, a son of David. Throughout the life of Jesus, the Jewish leaders and others wanted to discredit him and expose him as a false teacher and a false Messiah. That was continual. You see that in the Gospels. If Jesus was not related to David, the Pharisees and the Sadducees would have known that from the first time it was even hinted that he might be the Messiah. And they would have quickly eliminated him, and they would have made it public. They would have made it obvious that he could not be the Messiah. He could not be their king because he wasn't related to David. They would have gone there. But the biblical narrative, which we all agree is authoritative and correct, right? It never speaks of an attempt, ever, of exposing Jesus in this manner. Never did anyone say, "You can't be the Messiah because you're not related to David." That's huge. And the reason it doesn't ever record that is because he was related to David. I think this also contributed to the problem that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had. Jesus starts doing things that only the Messiah could do, and they became increasingly angry. And they realized that the only way they could stop the people from following Jesus and stop this movement was to kill him. Hey, that was God's plan anyway. So God's in this win-win situation, and he always is anyway. The genealogies trace Jesus back to Adam. Adam was created by God. We could say that Adam was God's son. He was created as God's son in perfection. Because originally Adam had no flaw. He was unspoiled and uncorrupted until he sinned. Adam's perfection ended with the sin, and no person since Adam has entered into life as a perfect son of God. You could say, well, Eve came into the world perfect, and you would be correct. So mom and dad, Adam and Eve, were perfect in that sense. No other human being could claim that until Jesus. Jesus uniquely came into the world through the virgin birth. Jesus was the true Son of God, humanly speaking. He was tempted. He was troubled. He suffered. He was persecuted. He was hated. He went through so many of the same things that we do. And eventually he was killed and buried. And we also know that the rest of the story is that he rose from the dead. So we see this divine intervention, this divinity of Jesus. Because Jesus was truly human, he was also truly the Son of God divinely. He was God. He is God. He is the second person of the Trinity, fully and forever in every way God. Let's go back to the genealogy idea, because keeping these genealogies was intensely important to the Jewish culture. Their passion of keeping the genealogy is why you find at least 50 different genealogies in the Old Testament. They're there for a purpose. Sometimes it's difficult for us to sort that all out, but they're there. All of that changed. The keeping of the genealogies changed when the Romans came and Titus destroyed Jerusalem. Because as Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, and the records were destroyed. So the reality today for the Jewish community in the world is that no one could prove that, without a shadow of a doubt, with the proper genealogies, no one could prove that they are actually related to David. Interesting. The records were destroyed. No Jew today could prove from those documents their connection to the royal line of David. So no one today could raise up and go, "I am the Messiah." And actually, from time to time, we hear of people doing that. We go, "Kook." Now, what does this all do? Well, it helps us to understand that God's plan, which we've been talking about all summer, God's plan came together perfectly. It came together with the right people at the right time. It came together perfectly, time-wise, people-wise, in such a way that what God had spoken about the Messiah through the prophets, and even in the judging of Adam and Eve, when he said, "From your seed will come one," in Genesis 3:15. It all happened the way God planned. God had revealed his plan and sovereignly caused it to take place. That brings us to the idea of revelation. There is a lot of information that God has given to us, even in the simplicity of a list of names. God reveals himself to us. So what do we mean by reveal? What is revelation? Revelation is how God makes himself known to humanity. Without help from God, we would have no way to know that he exists or what he was like. We would have no idea of his plan of salvation. We would have no understanding how to live, and we would have no understanding of how to worship him. If he doesn't do something to help us with that, we wouldn't know. That's revelation. Revelation is actually a really fascinating study. And in Christianity, we identify two types of revelation: general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is how God shows himself through his creation. That's the primary part of general revelation. The psalmist gives us an example of general revelation in numerous places. I chose Psalms 19, 1 through 6. "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the world, through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. And in them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." That's just one. There are many other places in the Psalms in particular that speak of this general revelation, God's creation. It's hard to not miss something as grand as his revelation. The other day I was really hurting with this problem in my neck affecting my arm. And I had gone home to work. It's easier for me to sit in my recliner. (Laughter) and I'd been writing and studying, and I said, I need a break. And I went outside. I was in my backyard, and a very large flight of geese came over, and they were just at the treetops. It was glorious. Blue sky, and the geese, and they're flying in formation. It's just perfect. And they're squawking. My Father made that.
Amen.
Nice.
Whoa. You know, a few weeks ago, we went fishing. And we were catching brookies as fast as we could. I remember getting a hold of one right after I had fallen. And here's this fish, and he's like, this is glorious. This is glorious. My Father made that fish, made the water, made that creek. He caused that to be. So his revelation to us in that sense of general revelation is you can't miss it. And that's a point of another place in Scripture that speaks of general revelation. It's in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. They are without excuse. No one can say there is no God. You can't do that. That's a lie. General revelation shows us enough about God to know He exists, to know that He is intelligent, to know that He is powerful. General revelation also shows us enough to know that we are condemned before Him because of our sinfulness. We're not like Him. But it fails to be able to show us enough to save us. There are a lot of people. I don't know why God made flies. Flies and mosquitoes. What? Yeah. So God had to do something else that takes us deeper in understanding Him, and that is what we call special revelation. He reveals Himself in a deeper way, in greater detail, which sometimes includes physical appearances, dreams, and visions. Now, because of a variety of things like the completion of God's Word, it would be extremely rare for us to have a physical appearance of God. I don't think it's going to happen, because He's given us His Word. But as His Word speaks to us, we see that He showed up in a physical way. We read of God appearing on some occasions in the Old Testament. He obviously appeared face to face with Adam and Eve in the garden. We read about Him appearing to Abraham and to Moses and to Jacob, and there were others. So there's that aspect that's special. The Old Testament also records of many instances of dreams that God used to reveal Himself and His truth. And one of the examples of that would be the book of Daniel. There's several places there where God gave Daniel dreams or the ability to interpret dreams. The prophets were also given visions from God that spoke of His plan or the future. But there are two other greater types of special revelation. The primary one, I'll call it the primary type or primary special revelation, is His Word, the Bible, Scripture. God guided the writing of the Bible in a unique way. And in doing so, it perfectly records his revelation to humanity. It's the final authority. We call it inspired and authoritative. So that's another form of special revelation. But there's one that's even greater. And the greater, the ultimate form of special revelation is Jesus Christ. There's no other greater revelation of God, because that's God who took on human form. Jesus was the God-man. Jesus was perfect. Even in his humanness, he was totally human. There's no way you can say, well, he was only partially human. No, he was completely and totally human and perfect in his humanness. And at exactly the same time, he's perfectly and totally God. Fully God, fully human. That's the ultimate form of special revelation. That's why God would write in the beginning of his gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Oh my, loaded with truth. Paul also writes of this ultimate revelation in Philippians chapter 2. And part of this is an exhortation to us. But listen to how the special revelation appears in this passage as well. Beginning in verse 5, Philippians chapter 2. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen. Unique, ultimate, special revelation. Paul wrote to Timothy some words that we've heard often if we've been in Christianity for any length of time. 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." All Scripture. What that does for us when we put that alongside of Jesus as the ultimate revelation is that God's special revelation progressed, and God chose to have his special revelation recorded in written form instead of being passed on orally, because God knew that as the human race expanded, there needed to be a solid, trusted, foundational source that would present his revelation to humanity through the ages. And not just rely on oral tradition. You know, if I started a rumor here, you know, I whisper into Kevin's ear some kind of story, you know, and then we went around the room and we go back there to where Tim's sitting and we compare Tim's version of the story to Kevin's, we all go, "Yeah, right." And get a big chuckle, because it wouldn't even be close. So God knew that as the human race expanded, there needed to be something that was solid, that would have authority. So the ultimate form of special revelation is Jesus. And what we know of Jesus, we find in Scripture. So the two special, unique forms of revelation that God has given us work together. Jesus and Scripture work together. I think it's interesting how the writer of Hebrews begins with this idea of revelation. Hebrews 1, beginning in verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Our summer series focused on the people in God's path for the redemption of man. We looked at those characters. And in reality, that study of genealogy, those people, just naturally brings us to Hebrews. He says, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, God has spoken to us from the Old Testament prophets and characters, and then he spoke to us in a different way in that special revelation of his Son. Our next series is going to be from Hebrews, and it's going to be about the superiority of Jesus, the ultimate form of God's revelation to us. The book of Hebrews begins by stating that God spoke long ago. He's still speaking. He says he has spoken in these last days. Last days is terminology for anything that occurs from, depending on your theologian that you talk to, from the birth of Christ to his second coming. Are we in the last days? Yea and amen. He's speaking to us. He continues to speak. The book of Hebrews is a fascinating book, and it gives us confidence. It gives the believer confidence and assurance. Hebrews warns those who only acknowledge Jesus in an intellectual way, or only acknowledge God in a certain limited intellectual way. It warns them to receive Jesus by faith, to actually have a faith kind of relationship with Jesus, or be forever judged. There are many that I have encountered in my life as a pastor who form the right words with their mouth. They profess Jesus. They profess something about Christ. But they do not have saving faith. There have been people that I've worked with through the years as being a pastor that have come to me and we've begun to discuss maybe their problems in the world or their struggles with certain kinds of theology. And we discover that they really don't have a saving faith. And I can say that because as we discuss and we talk and we get into the Word, they have an oh my kind of moment. Oh my goodness. And they come to Christ. And how do I know that they came to Christ? Because very often their language changes and their behavior changes. So it becomes more evident that they have been changed by something that they believe. And that something is that Jesus came and died for them and rose from the dead and ascended into the heavens and is seated with God. It isn't enough just to profess Jesus. It isn't enough to just show up on a Sunday morning. Just because you're here this morning doesn't mean you're saved. Do you have evidence? Do you have saving faith? Hebrews helps us with that. Hebrews is a fabulous and intriguing book with really only one overall purpose. And that purpose is to present Christ, the Messiah, and to present him as greater than anyone or anything. I read through Hebrews this week, and it was invigorating because it presents him as greater than anything imaginable. He's superior. Jesus is superior to any person. He's superior to creation itself. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to any institution or religion. He is superior to everything. As we go through Hebrews, we will hear God speak. God still speaks. Isn't that amazing? God is not silent. I wrote that and I kept thinking of the gods that I saw repeatedly in India. And in the area, I've told you before, the area where we were in, one of the most popular gods is the monkey god. And I'll tell you what, that concrete monkey outside of where, not far from where we'd stay in India, does not speak. God speaks. God speaks to us. He is a God who communicates. He is not far away. He does not rest. He does not take a vacation. God continues to speak, and his desire is to continue to reveal himself to us through his special revelation, his word, and through his son. I want you to be excited about this series, and I want you to be able to go, you know what, it doesn't matter what the world says around us. Because the world around us will tell us that the scriptures are nothing more than just fanciful writings. We need the assurance, and we need to be reminded that God's word is his word. He is speaking to us. Let's listen.
Amen.
And be changed, transformed into the image of his son. Father, I thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. I thank you that in the uniqueness of your word, you have spoken to us. I thank you that in the uniqueness of your son, you have spoken to us. And I thank you that you continue to speak to us and transform us. Father, find us willing, hungry, and expectant. I thank you, Father God, that as we go through today, that you reveal yourself, not just in the creation that we see, but in your Son, the ultimate revelation. Stir us up, Holy Spirit. Instruct us. Come alongside of us. And direct us into a deeper and deeper understanding of what God has done for us, who he is, and that he's real, he's alive, and he speaks. Thank you, Father. In your Son's name, amen.